We're in the book of Hebrews starting tonight. Hebrews, this very, very misunderstood book in the Bible. Much controversy surrounds this particular book. And there's some reasons for that, most of which can be resolved if you just will study through the scripture, understanding the reason that the book was written, who it was written to, and why it was written will help us greatly in understanding and not being confused. Many people have stumbled over this book. Particular passages of this book seem to cause people a lot of grief because certain things were said that caused that kind of reaction to, did I blow it? Have I lost my salvation? Is there no way for me to repent? These are questions that come up, and you'll understand as we get through those sections, primarily in chapter 6 and chapter 10, you'll see why that's so. But the word Hebrews, the name Hebrews, of course, we understand it's the Jews. They are the Hebrews, but many people don't understand where that name came from. And there's a couple of different ideas as to how that name came about. But the idea is that the ancestor of Abraham was a man named Eber. And the sons of Eber, I'll just read this to you really quickly. It's back in Genesis chapter 10. And just so you have a little bit of background, it's not crucial to the understanding, but it will be helpful perhaps. And in chapter 10, verse 21, it says, unto Shem, talking about the genealogies, generations, unto Shem also the father of all the children of Eber. Eber, or Heber, if you would, is an ancestor of Abraham. And so the sons of Eber were the first Hebers, if you would. They were the Hebers, and so the word Hebrew came out of that. The Hebrew word that's used to describe that name is interesting, though, and worth kind of noting just for a second. The Hebrew word that's used to describe this is Abhar, A-B-H-A-R, Abhar, which literally means one who passes over. Now, that should kind of register in your thinking. The people of Israel were going to be the ones that not only experienced the Passover, but also passed over. They passed over the Red Sea. They passed over the Jordan. This is a group of people that would be known as those that pass over, that move over to another area perhaps. And some of that's indicative of the fact that Abraham was a nomad. He wandered. He moved around. They lived in tents, and they kind of made their way wherever that seemed right to them. So much of that has to do with that. But this is where the term Hebrew comes from. So you have some understanding. Now when somebody asks you, hey, what's the deal with Hebrews? You can say, hey, I got that down. Let me tell you what that means, right? Heber. And one who passes over. Very interesting. The author of Hebrews is among the controversies that surround this book. Many believe this is the Apostle Paul who wrote this. There's some reasons for that. Others don't believe it was Paul, and you can get into discussions about that. But in the first century, Clement from Alexandria, one of the church fathers, he claimed that it was the Apostle Paul. We don't know how he assumes that. If nothing else, the writing in this book is very much according to how Paul would put things and how he would write things. One of the key things that we read about in this particular book is at the end, towards the end of this book, and I'll read it to you because it's kind of a telltale, I think, of what really led some to believe that this was the Apostle Paul. So don't miss this. This is just something that Peter kind of makes mention of, but we find that in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read you what Peter says, and I'm going to read you what's said at the end of the letter. as well. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says this, and account, this is Peter talking, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. The point is that Peter was a minister to the Hebrews, to the Jews, but Paul, Peter says, Paul wrote something to the Hebrews or to the Jews. So this is where we get the idea that perhaps Paul wrote this, but then at the end also of this particular letter in verse 18, listen what the writer says at the end of this letter. He says, pray for us, for we trust we have good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And he's talking about being restored to the people or coming to see them. This is always something that Paul seems to write about. He always seems to be hung up somewhere, whether it's in prison, and he's hoping to be restored to them at some point. And it's an interesting just side note to this whole understanding. But the point is that when you read through this, you'll find many things that you will be familiar with that sound very Pauline, they would say. Sounds very much like the Apostle Paul. So that being said, what's the purpose of this letter? What's the purpose of the book of Hebrews? And again, you're going to find a lot of things to chew on in this study. Many different things. The first thing that we're going to kind of get established here is that Jesus Christ is considered in this letter better. That the idea is that Jesus is better. Better than what? Well, better than anything that you've ever seen. So he will talk about the fact that Jesus is better than the prophets. The prophets were great, but they weren't Jesus. Then he goes on and talks about how Jesus is better than the angels. Angels are great, but they're not Jesus. And he goes on and talks about many things better than Moses. Moses was great. He wasn't Jesus. And the whole idea here is that Jesus is unique. And who he is going to be spelled out very, very profoundly and very much in a sense that you can't look at Jesus in any other way than being absolutely God. And so anyway, those are the key elements to this. A couple of key verses you're going to kind of want to stay in tune with as we study through this. One is in chapter 4, verse 2. That talks about how the gospel was preached to the Old Testament saints, but the gospel that they heard was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. That's going to be key to the understanding of why this letter was written. There were many different people that were in the church that came out of Judaism, that were formerly Jews. And when they got saved, the gospel message that they were free and that it's all about grace and there is no need for the law and the ordinances and all that. Now, for Gentiles, that would be very easy to accept. But for a Jew who's lived his entire life, his parents, grandparents, great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, I mean, going all the way back to Moses, have lived under the ordinances and under Judaism, this would be a very, very difficult thing just to say, okay, we don't need that anymore. And it was a problem in the early church. It was an issue. There were Jews continuing to go back to the temple and go back to the practicing of the law and the ordinances because they thought, well, I mean, the whole grace thing's awesome, but it's kind of like a just in case. We know that grace is enough. Okay, we understand that theologically, but just in case, we're going to do this. And there's some Christians that still do this, right? I know, I'm forgiven for all my sin, and Jesus paid it all, and grace covers it all, and I didn't do anything for it, and I can't improve upon it, but just in case, I think I'm going to do a little of this and a little of that, and And this is common. It's woven into our DNA, I think, to be those that try and improve upon, try and make better, right? And you can't. This is the point that the writer's going to make. Also, the discussion is going to center on a verse in chapter 6, verse 9 of this same book. And it talks about the things that accompany salvation. So these are going to be themes within this study. But understand that the Jews, some of them, did not fulfill the entirety of the gospel in their lives. They heard it, but they continued being Jews pretty much. So that was the idea of not mixing it with faith. And then there was things that should evidence the fact that you're saved, and this will be discussed. So what is it that accompanies salvation? And we're going to discuss that. Very interesting to know these things, to understand these things, because, folks, if you don't get this, it's so easy to get off track, to miss out on really what God is wanting to do. So there's a bunch of things here that are going to be contrasted between Jesus and anything else, but let's dig in here. Let's just kind of break right into the study here. In chapter 1, verse 1, the word God is mentioned first. God, and that is a profound statement to start with. God, that's all. The entirety of knowledge and wisdom in the universe, God Almighty, right? Who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, that term sundry times is kind of an interesting term. It simply means in different ways or in different parts. So in sundry times or in the times past, in different times and dispensations and eras and all that, he spoke by the prophets. So in the Old Testament, we see men who were inspired by God to say things, to predict things as a prophet would tell the future at times, and sometimes just tell what's going on presently at times. But the message of God came through men who were prophets. They spoke for God. And a prophet was one who could say the things that God was doing. And remember in the definition of prophets, a prophet had to be accurate if he was really of God. He had to be accurate 100% of the time. So you couldn't bat 500 and be a prophet. 500 might be a good batting average for someone who's not a prophet, but if you're a prophet of God, you bat 1,000. You never miss. And so prophets were given the word of God, and yes, that was the method by which we spoke. And again, I'm going to refer back to 2 Peter for a minute, because 2 Peter chapter 1 says something rather interesting, I think. In verse 2, it says this, Peter declares, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Here's what Peter kind of tags to what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that God always speaks, and the accompaniment is what here? Now that Peter is speaking in the new covenant, he says it's multiplied, the grace and peace multiplied through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus. Always associated with. The New Testament will always be linked to the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was just the knowledge of God. The prophets received the word and they spake the word. But in the New Covenant, and this is going to be important because in the context of what the writer is going to say here, he says in verse 2, hath in these last days, or in the days that they were living in and the days that we're living in the last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. So the word that you're reading here in verse 2 that says by his, They're in italics in your Bible, at least they should be, which means they weren't there. They were added to help clarify, but it really doesn't, because the reading of this should be, in these last days has spoken unto us in Son, is the actual rendering. So God has spoken to us in the Old Testament by the prophets, but in this new dispensation, this new covenant, this new time that we're in, he speaks to us in Son or in Christ. And someone has wisely said that it's speaking sonish. It's speaking Jesus. And do you know how to speak Jesus? This is the terminology he's using. If you don't know how to speak Jesus, then you don't know him. Because it's not a language so much as it is a person. And so Jesus Christ is the means by which God speaks to us. And it will always be this way from now on. It will never change back or never change to something else. God's last word to man is Jesus. That's it. That's the last message. It's Jesus. And if you don't speak Jesus, then you don't understand Jesus. And so when someone speaks this language of Christ, then, you know, you heard that term, enough said. Well, Jesus is enough said. I mean, that's it. We don't need anything else. We don't need another revelation. We don't need another prophecy. We need nothing more. We have Christ. And the language that's spoken to us by God is Jesus Christ. That's why the writer of John's Gospel, John, in the first chapter says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is God's word to man. He is the word of God. And that's why Jesus himself said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. Right? That means in every part of the book. And we look at that oftentimes in the Old Testament, don't we? How we see Jesus in the Old Testament stories. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. I'm throughout the book. Jesus told the Pharisees, he says, you search the scriptures, right? You think that you know things because you search the scriptures, but the scriptures are those things that speak of me, Jesus said. And he was talking about the Old Testament. That's all they had back then, of course. So the Old Testament speaks of Christ, and the Pharisees could study scripture, but they didn't realize that it was all about Jesus. They thought it was rules, regulations, and other things to learn and study. But isn't this still true? How many people do you know that you've met that when you talk about studying through the Old Testament, they think you're kind of missing the ball or something here, man? I mean, why are you studying the Old Testament for? That's like the Old Covenant. Well, because Jesus is in the Old Testament everywhere. And so the last word, interestingly, even when the prophets were speaking, it was all about Christ. So even in those Old Testament prophets that were speaking, it was still Jesus that was being spoken of. And so he speaks to us in these last days in Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So Jesus Christ is the heir, or the owner, if you would, of all things. If you are the heir of your father, that means that you get all that your father had. And so Jesus is given this appointment to be the heir of how many things? All things. So Jesus has everything. It's all his. Belongs to him. And by whom also he made the worlds. So Jesus Christ was the creator of all things. And of course, John backs that up again in John chapter 1. Jesus was the one who made everything. There was nothing that was made that wasn't made by him. So he made everything. And this is important to understand why he's better than anything or anyone, because he's the creator of all things. And so he made the worlds, right? And then verse 3 says, who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of God of the majesty on high. That's a mouthful right there. And there's a lot of theology packed into that verse. But let's dissect this for a second. So Jesus Christ, first of all, is the brightness of God's glory. That's what it says there in the first part of verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory. There is no glory present that can be seen that isn't Christ. All the glory centers on him, is seen of him. And this is important because, you know, Jesus said, no man has seen God at any time. And we've talked about this before, but you can't see God, the Father. And I've tried to describe that in the best way I can. It's anemic no matter what I say, because you really can't comprehend the magnitude of God the Father. But Jesus said he's a spirit. You can't really see him. So there's no visibility with God the Father. He's there. And there is I believe, as John tries to describe heaven and seeing the throne, he's seeing things, but he doesn't know what he's looking at. He's trying to describe it, but it's just too much. So there is an aura about God the Father, but it's not something that you visibly see, but it's something that can be seen on you. So when Moses asked to see God, God says, I can't show you who I am, but I'll go by and you can see the trail or the aura, if you would, of my glory. And Moses' face shone for weeks afterwards. So you could see on Moses the glory, but Moses couldn't see the glory. It was just a presence that was so powerful that it made this incredible impression on Moses. Paul says, and again, if this is the writer of this letter, it makes sense, but Paul says in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 6, he says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Now, we just read that Jesus is the brightness of his glory. And God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The brightness of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus. It's in him that it's seen. And so he is the brightness of his glory, and he is the express image of his person. So the invisible God is made visible through Jesus Christ. The only way to see him, to see God, is to see Jesus. That's why Jesus said, look, I'm the only way. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm the only way you can get to the Father. And there is no other way. And of course, people balk at this and get all upset. No, there's lots of ways. Nope, there's only one way to be with God and to see God, and that is to see Jesus. He makes the invisible God visible, right? Jesus is God revealed. That's why he's so awesome. That's why he's so amazing. He is God revealed to us. So cool. So he is the exact express image of his person. And didn't Jesus say this in speaking with his disciples? And of course, it was Philip who brought up the fact that he wanted to see the Father. Remember? Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that would suffice us. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Philip again, well, Lord, just show us the Father. Right? Not getting it. And Jesus said, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In fact, we might say the only way you see the Father is if you see me. There's no other way to see God than to see Jesus Christ. So he is the revealing of God, right? And watch what he says here. So he's express image of his person, upholding, or literally holding all things together by the word of his power. So Jesus created all things. He's the exact image of God the Father in bodily form. And he holds everything together by the word of his power. Listen, folks, the word of God is powerful. It will hold you together. This world is coming apart, if you hadn't noticed. And it's going to continue to come apart. And life causes this kind of reaction in people, that tragedy, heartache, hurts and pains, all these things that life holds for us break us apart, cause us to fall apart. That's a common phrase we use. I'm falling apart. I can't hold it together. Yep, true. But it's okay if you know Jesus, because he holds all things together by the word of his power. So when I need power to hold it together, what am I going to do? I'm going to get in the word. The word is living and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. This is living God right here in word form. He speaks and there's power. So he holds everything together. He holds everything together for me. If he didn't, I wouldn't be here, right? And then he says this, when he had by himself purged our sins. So Jesus did this on his own, didn't ask for help. Nobody could help. He had to do that on his own. The purging of your sins did not come because you did something great, not because you did something to make up for all the stuff you've done. Your sin was purged by Jesus alone. He did it by himself. And it's interesting because he says here, after he purged our sins by himself, then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The throne of God is where Jesus is seated. Now, this baffles me when people say, well, Jesus isn't God. Well, why would he sit on God's throne if he's not God? It's the throne of who? God. Who gets to sit on the throne of God except God? Well, nobody. Nobody sits on God's throne but him. So Jesus, being the second member of the Trinity, second personality in the Godhead, also sits on the throne, because God the Father sits on the throne, then so does God the Son. But this is evidence right here that Jesus Christ is God the Son. He sits on the throne. And that posture of seating yourself is important, because it means that you're at rest. So it means it's, something's been completed, something's been finished in order for you to sit down and rest. And this is the important part of this next section. So stay tuned here for a second. So seating himself at the right hand and seating himself on the throne means that something is complete. Well, what is it? Well, he says the purging of our sins. It's complete. It's done. That's why he sat down. If Jesus hadn't finished that work of redemption, purging your sins, he would not sit down. He would still be after it, working on it. But he's done. When Jesus said it's finished, he meant it's finished. It's all done. When he saw Mary at the tomb after his resurrection, and Mary hung onto his feet, remember? And Jesus said, no, Mary, don't hang on to me, because you've been reconciled to the Father. You're free to have a relationship with God the Father through what I just did. It's done. And so he's at rest, meaning salvation is complete, not left undone or unfinished. That's important because I'm convinced there's people that are still trying to finish it. I'm going to finish this thing. I got to finish salvation. No, now quit trying to help Jesus do what he's already done. He's already done that work. You can't help him. You can't aid him in any way. You cannot change that position. He did it, and it's finished, and he's sitting at rest. The writer of Hebrews here, a few chapters down the road, is going to talk about entering into that rest, the same rest that he's experiencing. And there's something blessed about entering into the rest, meaning that you're not trying any longer to make it happen. I'm not trying to make myself worthy of salvation. I am saved, and I wasn't worthy when it happened. I wasn't worthy when he did it. The Bible says I was against him. I was ungodly. I was totally against the whole thing with God. I was just a mess, and I didn't care. And God cared. And he did it, and it's finished. So I can't improve upon it. And so being at rest here, we see Jesus as just this completed Savior. He's all done. And I love that. Don't forget it, though, folks. You don't see God the Father except through Jesus Christ, the Son. Now, this next section is important. Verse 4 says, being made so much better than the angels. Now, before you get concerned here, being made much better than the angels, people say, well, see, Jesus was made. Well, you weren't listening to the first part of this study because Jesus is the creator of all things. Isn't he? How can the creator be created? The term here is used in reference to appointing a position. Remember it said there in verse 2 how he was appointed heir of all things? Same idea here. He was appointed, made, so to speak, so much better than the angels in position, in priority, in preeminence. Not that he was made like he was a made creature. God didn't make the Son. The Son was with God from the beginning. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Keep it straight. So he did not go through a process of being created, but his position, and the point here is that he's better than angels in the sense that he'll talk about here. So he is being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Again, appointed to having a name that's higher than any angels. The Bible says he is the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is what? Lord. That he is God. So this is the first contrast after the prophets. Now we move into the angels. Again, prophets are great, but they're not Jesus. Here, angels, they're great, but he is more excellent and has a better name, a name above all names. And he says this as he proves his point here. He says in verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? Which angel is there where God says, ah, you're my son? Well, none. Now, people say, well, aren't angels kind of revered as the sons of God? Yeah, small s, sons in the sense of they are the ones that serve the living God. And he'll clear this up in a minute. But no angel has heard from the Father, you're my son. Because they weren't his son. They were created beings. Who created the angels? Who created all things? Jesus. So Jesus created the angels. So listen, Jesus is no angel. And cults will try and convince you that he's an angel, that he's the brother of Lucifer, or he's the brother of Michael. He's like one of the angels. He's one of the, that's, you know, and somehow God put him in a place of importance. No. God has never said to an angel, "You're my son." There's only one who he said that to. "Thou art my son." And then he says, "This day have I begotten thee." And of course, this is talking about things that have been spoken before. Psalm 2:7 talks about the fact that the same phraseology is used speaking about this. But the son is beyond the angels because he made the angels. And watch this. Watch what he kind of goes to here. It's interesting. He says, "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Who has he said that to? Who has God said that to besides Jesus Christ? Nobody. He hasn't said that to anybody. And again, verse 6, "Again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." So angels worship him. He's not one of them. And all these things are referring to the fact that angels are great, they have a purpose, but they are not Jesus. It's interesting, that term, and I want to point this out for a second, in that last part of verse 6, "let all the angels of God worship him." This comes from a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32, and verse 43. But if you read Deuteronomy 32:43, it doesn't say this. So we believe the writer of Hebrews here is quoting from the Septuagint. Septuagint means 70, and it was a group of 70 men that basically would kind of outline what the Word of God was saying, kind of like a commentary, but the 70 made up the Septuagint, which was a translation of what the scriptures were saying. So we believe the writer of Hebrews here is quoting from the Septuagint, which is quoting Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And I think it's important, so I want to read it to you, because you're going to say, where does it say that? Well, it doesn't. And that's the big question here. But it does lend credence then to the Septuagint, which is kind of interesting because it was a writing that came through leaders in Israel before Christ. So it's interesting to me. So let's read it. Chapter 32, verse 43. Watch what it says. Here's the quote. "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." So that's the verse in Deuteronomy 32:43. This is what the Septuagint says. So this is kind of what he's referring to. It says, "Heavens rejoice with him. Let the sons of God pay him homage," or worship him. So what does it say in verse 6? "And let all the angels of God worship him." That came out of the Septuagint. So the writer of Hebrews, very familiar with the Septuagint. Again, maybe another kind of issue to consider about the authorship of this letter being Paul. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a studied scholar under Gamaliel. He understood scripture, and he was very familiar with the Septuagint, of course. And so this quote comes from there. I want you to understand that, because if you reference this back to Deuteronomy, you're going to read what I just read you. And you're going to think, well, wait a minute. It doesn't say let all the angels worship him. It does in the Septuagint. The point is clear, though, that the angels are to pay him homage or worship him. They're not on equal ground with him in any way. When someone points this out to you, and they will, they'll say in verse 6 that he's the first begotten, meaning that Jesus Christ is the firstborn. Well, Jesus wasn't the firstborn, was he? Jesus wasn't born into this world for 4,000 years after the world began. There was a lot of people born. But he's the first begotten in the sense that he is the first in importance. When he brings in the first one by priority, he is talking about the fact that Jesus is preeminent. And that's why let all the angels of God worship him. He's the first in rank, if you would. And verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Again, quoting Psalm 104, this is just a reference to who the angels are. And they are awesome and they are powerful. We've read through Scripture and seen how amazing angels can be. They are wonderful and they are awesome, but he's referring to them as spirits and ministers of a flame of fire. They are incredible creatures. We read about angels taking out whole armies, one angel. We read about the power that's in that angelic force. They are fighting spiritual battles right now, maybe in this room. It's kind of freaky, but there's stuff going on in the spiritual realm, and angels are fighting for you, fighting for me. I believe angels are responsible for moving Mack trucks out of your way when you are going to crash into them. And you'll see that here in a minute at the end of this particular chapter. It talks about how the angels are these ministering spirits unto the ones who will be heirs of salvation. Meaning, angels are commissioned, assigned to deal with things that make sure that you get where you're supposed to be. Maybe stopping this from happening. You know, Satan and his demons are out to get you. The angels are there to fight for you. So they're awesome. I think when we get to heaven, we will see the angels and we'll say, wow, right? Thanks for doing all that stuff. I didn't even know you were doing it. I think when we get to heaven, the Bible tells us we will know things that we don't know now. We will know as we are known, meaning we'll get it. We'll see the whole picture. And maybe in light of that, we'll see all that the angels did. And we'll be, wow, that's awesome what they did for us. But they're not Jesus. None of the angels could do what Jesus did. As much as they would protect and fight for us and all the rest, none of the angels could die for your sin and purge your sin from you. So as great as they are, they're not Jesus Christ. And, verse 8, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy throne, O God. Now this is the word of God, speaking of the Son of God and calling him, saying that his throne, O God, he says, is forever and ever. You have an eternal throne. You are God. So this is speaking about the Son, it says. Now, the cults don't use this word God, and they remove it from this verse. Thy throne, O God. They say thy throne. It's too indicting to say, thy throne, O God, which is what the scripture says. Because then, of course, you've got to come to terms with Jesus being God the Son. And it's a forever and ever throne. And a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. This is so great, right? And watch what he says about him. And by the way, these are quoting the Psalms over and over again. Psalm 45 is quoted there. Psalm 102, you can look them up. It's pretty interesting if you want to study through that. But he goes on and says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So thy throne, O God, speaking of the Son, and then he says about how God, right, is thy God. So you are you hearing what's going on here? The throne of God is Jesus' throne, and then Jesus is referred to as saying, God is my God. I mean, it's an intertwining of the same kind of dialogue. And it's interesting because the terms that are used here in verse 9 are fascinating to me. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. We know that that's God's attribute. He loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. He hates sin. He loves sinners, but he hates sin. So even, he says, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Part of the attribute of Jesus Christ when he's on this earth and still to this day in the heavens is that he is anointed with the oil or the spirit of gladness above his fellows. Meaning Jesus is the most glad person that ever lived. He was not some stoic figure that walked the earth with his head down to the ground, looking like he's about ready to have a stroke. He was joyful. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, meaning above anybody else. There was no one in the room or on the hillside or anywhere that you would go. There was no one more glad than Jesus Christ. Which makes sense. It's probably why people were drawn to him. They just kind of went to him because he was so joyful. He was anointed with that. But there's a reason that's tied to this that I think is important for us to understand. Do you want to be glad? Do you want to have the oil of gladness? Do you want to have joy in your life? Then read that, verse 9, what it says, that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. You want to be glad? Love righteousness and hate iniquity. Because if you want to be happy and joyful and glad and all that, you can't love iniquity and hate righteousness. You need to love righteousness, hate iniquity. Love what God loves, hate what God's hating, and you will find that you're anointed with the same joyful gladness that he has. And thou, he says, verse 10, Lord, in the beginning hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands, and they shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. Everything is going to fade out, going to grow old, it's going to fall apart. Jesus said, don't put your treasure here on earth. This place is going down. And everything on the earth will deteriorate. You know how this works, right? You can buy a new piece of equipment, but in time, it's going to turn into a piece of junk. Right? Because that's what happens to things. And even people, our bodies, and everything in this world is disintegrating slowly. The moment you were born, you began to die. You started to, it takes a while to catch up to that, but eventually you realize, boy, that's true. And things are just starting to fall apart slowly but surely. But the Lord, He's the one that laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hands. I mean, he's the one that made it all. And so everything may perish, everything may fall apart, but not him. He's never going to fall apart. He's never going to deteriorate. They will all wax old as a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Time doesn't change God. Society doesn't change God. culture doesn't change him. He does not deteriorate with the cultural atmosphere that's taking place at any given time. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And nothing changes him. I wish some people would get a handle on that. Some people think that we need to change with the culture. Well, God doesn't. God's word won't change with the culture. And just because culture says this is okay now or that's okay or whatever, well, God's word doesn't agree with that. So no matter what you want to do out there, God's word will never change, and he will never change in the way he views those things. So if something was sin 500 years ago, is it not sin today? Or will it not be sin in another 50 years? I mean, of course it is. It's the same. Everything that God says is the same. So his viewpoint on everything is the same. And he doesn't change. Other things will change. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now, that's kind of a inserted section. Now he gets back to the angels because he wasn't finished with his thought. But he had to go off a little bit on who God was and the fact that God's forever and eternal and he doesn't change and everything about him's awesome and all that. But he says in verse 13 here, and I'm almost done, but watch this. He says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Did he say that to an angel? No. He has never said that to an angel. Sit here at my right hand. The right hand of God is, of course, the seat of authority. So when we read about Jacob and his 12 sons, he named his youngest son Benjamin, remember? Benjamin means son of my right hand. And so what he was saying is that Benjamin's going to be the one that has the authority in my life. That's what that means. So sit here at my right hand, the father says. Who did he say that to? He didn't say it to an angel, right? And he said, I will make your enemies your footstool. They'll be under your feet. Paul, of course, is the one who said that all things shall be placed under his feet. He rules over all things. No angel has ever been given that authority. There's only one angel who wanted to take that authority. His name was Lucifer. But Lucifer, as powerful as he is, and as many demons as he has with him, he still has never acquired that place, even though he wanted it badly. But he was not granted that. And what he will wind up with is the lake of fire. But he did not gain that, even though he wanted it so desperately. God threw him out of heaven for even trying to get it. And a third of the angels went with him. And so, which angels did he say that to? Well, obviously none. He says in verse 14, finishing this off, he says, are they not all ministering spirits, angels that is, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Angels have been working for you on your behalf your entire lifetime. Before the foundation of the world, God knew you, knew me. So the moment you were born, maybe before you were born, the angels were commissioned to watch out for you because God knew that you would be an heir of salvation one day. God knows who is going to receive him and who isn't. So he has the sovereignty and the right, of course, to just dispatch angels where they need to go. This is just a trip. The angels just report to God and he just sends them. Now go watch out now for them. Go watch out for her. They're going to be heirs of salvation. They're going to make it to the place where they're going to get to that spot where they're going to hear the gospel and get saved. So make sure they get there. So all these things are saying that as grand and glorious as angels are in the greater scheme of things, and they are not Jesus Christ. He is the Son. They are angels. They're ministering spirits for the saints. I love that. And you and I can be, you know, ministering to others for others' sake. And that's a great thing to be a part of. We talked about this on Sunday, just the importance of sharing our faith and being out there and being around people and showing them what Christ is like through our lifestyle, through the words we say and the kindness we show and all that. But we are not Jesus. He is the only one. And he can work through you. He can shine upon you. He can empower you. And hopefully that's taking place. But there's only one Savior. Only one. There's only one who died for the sins of man. And there's only one who has that power. And he can distribute it. And I pray for that. You? I pray for that. Lord, empower us. As your church, empower our lives. And Lord, make us to see with perspective how we ought to love righteousness and hate iniquity. How that should really be something that we are keenly aware of, that we're not missing out on, that we're not sucked into other things that are keeping us from that. You know what I'm saying? I read this whole section of scripture, and I've read this many, many times, but every time I read it, I'm struck with this reality that, man, the Lord has created in us his likeness. You have his spirit in you. And so there's a part of you that wants righteousness and hates iniquity. There's a part of you that wants holiness and will denounce evil. And like Paul the Apostle said, listen, I have that other side of me that still wants to do things and think things. And Paul says, I have to make sure that particular part of me stays under. I put my foot on its throat and I don't let him up. And I have to do that because the bigger part of me loves righteousness and hates iniquity. That's who I am in Christ. And so it's a decision I make. It's not just something that happens by osmosis or something, right? Sometimes I think Christians think, I'm just going to be like this. No, you've got to make decisions and choices to actually impart those things into your life. Jesus is with you. He's all over that. He's into you changing. He's into you being more like him and all the rest. And he will do everything to aid you in that, but he won't do it without you. He just won't. He still loves you. But there's a point in everyone's life, I believe, where you start to realize choices that I'm making are leading me away from the Lord. They're taking me down a road that he isn't on. And you know, I know what that road looks like. At the end, it has this big sign, dead end. Right? Dead end. This is death down here. And who hasn't been on those roads, right? Shamefully, to this day, you'll find yourself going down to the end of one of those roads. And it's like, what in the world, man? You ever say that about yourself? What in the world are you doing? What are you thinking? Where are you going with that? You do that? See, it's interesting. Even though I've been walking with the Lord for so many years now, just, you know, it seems like forever. But I still have to talk to God every single day. And And I have to open up my heart to him and say, Father, I have just did or thought or said or, why did I do that? And forgive me and cleanse me and wash me and all those things. And I know he paid for my sin, but I am daily, mindfully thinking of things that I need to change my thinking on, change my attitude towards. Way too long have some of us done the same things over and over and made them a lifestyle when they should have been rejected. We've made thinking about people in a certain way a pattern of life. And we haven't prayed, Lord, forgive me for that. That is the worst thing. Why do I keep doing that? And being mindful of it is the first step, folks. Being aware of it is the first step to being rid of it. I find that the hardest thing for me, and maybe you can relate, maybe you say you're just that way and nobody else is, but the hardest thing for me is coming to terms with the fact that I'm content with some of those things. When I should just be staggered in my heart over it. It should drop me to my knees in agony that I am still this way or that way or still think like that. Or I should just be so severely torn up over it. And yet I look at myself in different areas and go, you're just totally content with that. And listen, we are to rest in Christ and his finished work, but that doesn't mean we complacently take the things that are so out of order in our life and say, oh, well, I guess that's just the way it is. I need a spanking when I'm like that. And you know what? God is faithful. Isn't he? Later on, in the end of this letter, this writer of Hebrews is going to say, God chastens every son of his, disciplines them, spanks them. It's the idea. And if you're one of his, the writer says, then you're getting spanked from time to time. So there's good news and there's bad news here. The good news is if you're getting spanked, you're one of God's. The bad news is the spanking hurts. Doesn't it? The spanking hurts. The discipline. It's not something that's pleasant. The writer of Hebrews says it's not pleasant at the time when it's going on. But it produces something. It produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness in your life. And God loves you enough to get serious with you if you're complacent and you're allowing something that's totally taking you down the dead-end road to deal with you on it. But I want to get to a place where I beat him to the punch. Paul says, if I will judge myself, I don't need to be judged by God. And the term isn't judgment like judging you and condemning you. The term is discipline. If I would discipline myself, I do not need to be disciplined by God, Paul said. Maturity, folks, listen, as much as you want to decorate it, maturity is beating God to the punch. Before he has to take me to task, I've already done it. And thanked him for his long suffering. In the process. But as much as some people want to think they're mature and they're still having to get to that place where God has just taken them out to the woodshed, as J. Vernon McGee used to say. Listen, there's a long way to go in your maturity if God's still taking you out back to the woodshed and beating the tar out of you, so to speak. Wouldn't it be great? And it will be one day. But what a grand day when you're in God's presence and you don't need to be spanked. I don't need a spanking. Well, don't you experience that here on earth? Sometimes. Sometimes not. I find that in my day, in my 24-hour day, I have times when I'm really not needing a spanking at all. And then, next thing you know, I need a licking. It's like Paul says, how can you, or James says this actually, how can you praise God with the same tongue that you curse men with? One minute, hey, I'm just on God's side in every way. Boy, me and him, we're tight. And the next thing you know, your tongue's like a fire. And you're ranting about somebody or putting them down. I mean, it's the craziest thing, isn't it? But this is who we are. Aren't you glad that Jesus has forgiven your sin? And that as much discipline as he might have to impute to you, his love changes not. And everything he's doing is for your good. Learning that still. So, there's the introduction to the book of Hebrews. And next week, we'll take on chapter 2. Just as loaded, by the way. And the letter gets pretty in-depth. You're going to want to read ahead and pray ahead. And pray for me as we go through this. There's just a lot of things that God is saying in this letter through the writer that we just would wrestle through, I think, anyway. But we can kind of prevent some of that by simply praying it up, reading it thoroughly, and praying that God give you understanding. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you that your word is true, and there are things that we see in this study, even tonight, that we realize, God, that so much of the time, Jesus, you are placed where you don't belong. And so many in this world are doing that. And we say that you are God the Son. And we love you. We honor you. We worship you. The angels worship you. Everything in creation will one day realize, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that you, Jesus, are Lord. And we just bless you for this night. And even as we make a few minutes available for communion tonight, God, just coming to the table where the cup and the bread represent you, Jesus, and your sacrifice, just remembering that is healthy for us. It's spiritually good for us to keep that perspective. So we do that tonight in honor of you, Jesus, because you are not an angel. You're not a prophet. You're God the Son, and you're better than all the rest. You're higher, and truly you are the exact representation of the Father. We know him by knowing you. So we honor you with this remembrance. Thank you for dying for us. Thanks for purging our sins by yourself. And we will forever, eternally be grateful for that. We thank you for it and remember you now by it in Jesus' name. Amen.